The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So I would invite you now to open your copy of God's Word to Micah chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll continue on in the book of Matthew next week, but just wanted to take a moment and look back to this Old Testament prophet just as a way of encouragement for you this morning. As you all know, we've just come through the midterm elections in our country, and particularly as we look to the election in the state of Michigan, I'm sure I speak for many of you when I say our hearts are grieved and they ache over the results. As we see elected officials chosen who reject the truth of God's word and amendments that are being passed that undermine the sanctity of life, we are just continually witnessing the moral decline of our culture and of our nation. And we see that God's word is seen as unloving, is seen as irrelevant, and we see sin is ultimately embraced and celebrated. As we approach the book of Micah this morning and we look to the context of this book, we're really going to see that truly there is nothing new under the sun. As you may know, Micah is one of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. And if you were to look at Micah chapter 1:1, you don't have to turn here, but we see that Micah was a prophet of God who ministered in the kingdom of Judah during the reign of three kings, during Jotham's reign, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Though we see primarily he ministered under the reign of the wicked king Ahaz. And as we come to this book, as we come to the book of Micah, we see that as we looked at the context of what's happening, we see that both the northern and the southern kingdoms, though they were enjoying a time of economic prosperity, these kingdoms were in a state of moral decline. Not only were the people experiencing injustice from corrupt leadership, as we'll look at in the context of our passage this morning, but we see that idol worship ran rampant. The people had turned from God, and because of this, the Lord, through Micah, was bringing a prophecy of coming judgment to both of these kingdoms. In fact, in Micah 1, the prophet puts forth a summon to the whole world to come and bear witness to these charges that were being brought up to Israel and to Judah. We see in Micah 1:5 the reason for this. All this is to the wrongdoing of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. So we see because of their sin, because ultimately of their idol worship, the Lord through Micah is bringing judgment upon these nations. As we look back to the history of the nation of Israel, you'll remember after the Lord in his faithfulness to his people brought them out of Egypt, out of the oppression of the Egyptians, he brought them to Mount Sinai. And it was here that the Lord brought to Moses the law and the covenant that he was going to make with his people. We see this in Exodus 20 through 24. And after this, after the Lord spoke with Moses and gave these things to him, Moses came to the people to recount the words of the Lord and the ordinances of the law and the covenant that the Lord was going to make with them. And we see in Exodus 24:3 their cry, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." We know this is not the case. As you look through the Old Testament and the history of Israel, we see that consistently Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. From their disobedience in not taking the promised land, which led to their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, to the time of judges in this constant cycle of disobedience and idol worship in which the Lord rescued them by appointing judges, to the time of the kings who served the idols of the nation, one of which Ahaz I just mentioned, Israel continually failed to honor their covenant with the Lord. And because of that, God was bringing judgment against his people. We know that this judgment did eventually come to pass with the northern tribes being taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC and the southern tribes being taken captive by Babylon in 586 BC. However, what's significant as we come to Micah's prophecy to Israel and Judah is, though indeed he was telling of coming judgment, which did come to pass, it also contains within it promises of deliverance from this judgment. In fact, as we look through Micah's prophecy, we see it contains three cycles of judgment, but then with that judgment, the promise of restoration. Three cycles of doom accompanied with hope. As one commentator states, within each oracle, Micah moves from doom to hope. Doom because they have broken God's law at Sinai, and hope because of God's unchanging covenant with their forefathers. And in viewing these cycles, we see, I mentioned there are three. The first one we see in chapters 1 and 2. The second we see in chapters 3 through 5, where our text is for this morning. And then the third is in chapters 6 and 7. And as I mentioned, in each cycle, we see an announcement of judgment, but then a promise of restoration and hope for the faithful remnant that the Lord would preserve. And specifically, as we come to the second cycle, Micah here is denouncing and bringing judgment upon the corrupt civil and religious leaders of these nations. In fact, I had you open to Micah chapter 4. Look back one chapter to Micah chapter 3. And just listen to some of the ways that he is describing this leadership. So we see first in verses 1 to 3, this is a judgment coming upon the civil leadership, those who were charged with upholding justice in these nations. But Micah says, and I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in a kettle." What a graphic image that the Lord is painting here of these leaders, those who were called to uphold justice, who were to protect those who did good and bring judgment upon those who did evil. They're compared here to scavengers, simply seeking to see what they can get out of these people to have their bellies filled. I mean, look at these descriptions, ripping the flesh from their bones, their skin, breaking their bones, chopping them up. You can picture a vulture flying over and coming down to this weakened or dead animal and just picking away at it what it can get. This was a picture of the civil leadership at that time. Look now to verse 5. He talks now of the prophets, the ones who were charged with bringing the word of the Lord to the people to uphold truth. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. So rather than bringing the truth of God to the people, they were giving prophecies based on what they could get out of it, what they could receive from the people. And if you gave them enough that they were satisfied, they would give you a prophecy of peace. But if not, they would declare holy war against you. And finally, look at verses 9 to 11 of chapter 3, really a summary of the leadership in that time. He says, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.'" So at the same time where they're saying that the Lord is with them, the calamity cannot come upon them, in the same breath they are leading the people and instructing the people ultimately for themselves, for a bribe, for money, for a price. And we see the result here in verse 12. "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." See that Jerusalem ultimately is going to become a ruin. And really, in essence, these kingdoms, the judgment that's coming upon them, it's a physical representation of their spiritual walk with the Lord. They were in a state of spiritual ruin, and the Lord in his judgment is saying, this is what Jerusalem will end up as. So though the Lord's people were suffering under this corrupt leadership that had strayed from the law and obedience to their covenant with the Lord, through Micah, is going to provide hope to his people. And he's going to do this by telling them of what is to come. And this is critical for us. This is really important for us to understand, because though we don't obviously live in the same under the same leadership that Israel did, we can look around at the world and the culture we're living in today, and we see that it's not really far from what's being described in the time of Micah. injustice is seen throughout our country. Our world has turned from God and sought after the idols of their heart. Our society, our culture, our leadership, they're morally corrupt and they stand opposed to the truth. Though they would say they're striving for peace and justice, this is done in accordance with the principles of the world and not the principles of the Word. And in the midst of all this, we can be tempted to say in our heart, how can we have hope? How can we have hope when we're living in the midst of a corrupt culture that celebrates sin and stands opposed to Christ and his word and all those who hold to it? Well, as we come to our text in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, we're going to be reminded of what's to come in the last days. And it is in the reality of what is to come that Micah provides hope for us now. So would you please follow along as I read our text for this morning, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. It says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." And it's from this passage this morning that I want to present to you three future realities that provide present hope. Three future realities that provide present hope. Number one, the world will be God-centered. World will be God-centered. Before we go further into our text, I really just want to take a moment to look at the first part of Micah chapter 4, verse 1 here, because this really gives us a time frame on when these things are going to happen. It says, "And it will come about in the last days." I mentioned that our text is looking ahead to future realities that are to give us hope now here in the present. But as we look at these things, it's important for us to understand when these things will actually take place. Because our interpretation of this phrase, in the last days, is really going to shape how we view the rest of this passage. It's going to help us to understand when the fulfillment of this prophecy will take place. And I would hold that this passage is describing events that will take place during the millennial reign of Christ after the tribulation. Let me explain. So in a premillennial understanding of the end times, the event that will initiate that age is the rapture of the church. And following that, after the rapture of the church, there will be a 7-year tribulation on the earth, a time of God pouring out his judgment upon the earth. And then we see after those 7 years, in Revelation 19 and 20, Scripture tells us that Christ will return. And he's going to cast Antichrist and his prophet into the lake of fire, and he'll bind Satan for 1,000 years. And it's during this 1,000 years that God will rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David to fulfill Old Testament covenants. And then after those 1,000 years, God will usher in the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth. But I would hold that it's this 1,000-year period that is the context of our passage. And you may ask, why is that? Well, why are these things that Micah is talking about here, why can't these things happen now in the church age? And why is it not describing something ultimately that's in the eternal state? Well, first, we see in this passage, it's describing a time when the Lord will be reigning on the earth. And we see this in verse 2. I just read it, where the people are coming to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So this is a time when the Lord himself will be ruling and reigning on the earth. So we know that this can't fit within the church age because the Lord hasn't returned yet. This is within an eschatological timeline, something that's going to be fulfilled in the end times. And second, we'll unpack these verses a little bit more as we get to them, but second, we see that this is a time where the Lord is going to be settling disputes between nations. So in some sense, there's going to be these relational issues that require the Lord to render judgments. There's going to be conflict in some sense between nations, and the Lord himself will be here ruling and rendering judgments in the midst of this. So I would hold that this can't be describing the eternal state. So this must be describing an intermediary period, specifically the millennial reign of Christ after the tribulation. But I just wanted to take a moment just to help frame in our minds to understand when is it that these things will take place. But now as we come to verses 1 and 2, as we see the first reality in these days, Micah is proclaiming that the Lord will be the focal point of the entire world. Just listen as I read verses 1 and 2 again. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. So in verse 1, Micah is describing this mountain of the Lord that's going to be raised above the hills. And this is significant because it actually ties back to what we just read in the judgment from chapter 3. Look back again to verse 12 of chapter 3. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. So we see one verse after this judgment is given, a complete reversal of what's going to happen in these latter days. Though Jerusalem will temporarily be made a ruin, it's going to be exalted again. The Lord ultimately is going to remember the promises of his covenant promises to his people, and he will restore them. But what's interesting, again, about this imagery of the mountain of the house of the Lord, it really brings to mind that the dream that we see from King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2. If you recall, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this great statue made of all of these various metals. It had a head of gold, which represented Babylon, the breast and arms of silver, which represented Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs of bronze, which represented Greece, and the legs of iron, which represented Rome. And ultimately, we see that these represented the corrupt earthly kingdoms of the world. And though they existed as the center of the world in their time, as we've seen throughout history, obviously these kingdoms, they didn't last. But in this dream, we see a stone that is cut from the mountain without hands that ultimately crushes the statue and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And this represented the kingdom of God that would endure forever. So we see that God, ruling from Jerusalem, is going to become the focal point of the world, both physically, as we'll see in a moment, and spiritually. We see physically, again, looking back to verse 1 of Micah 4, it will be raised above the hills. So we see a physical component to this. We see this described even further in Zechariah chapter 14, and verses 9 to 11. Just read a portion of it here. It says, all the land will change into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will live in security. So there's a physical component to this, where it will be raised above the hills. But perhaps more significantly, we see that there's going to be a spiritual component to this, as we see not only Israel, but all of the nations coming to this mountain, streaming to it to learn of God, his ways, and to walk in his paths. It's here in verse 2. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. This is astounding as we think of the age that we're living in now. We see that we live under the command of Christ to go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We're called to go to the nations to bring the truth of the gospel and to bring God's word to them. But we see here again another reversal in which now the nations will come to learn the ways of the Lord. So this is of great encouragement for us as believers who, again, are living in a time where the world utterly rejects truth. They reject God. They despise his truth and focus only on fulfilling their own desires. Really, we live in a time now that's best described in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But we see a day is coming when the entire world, Israel and the nations themselves, will long for and seek out truth. But why is this? It's because God himself will be there. Again, look at verse 2. They're coming to the house of the God of Jacob that he may teach us about his ways. These things that they're going to be learning from God himself. The very word of the Lord is going to be coming from Jerusalem. Look at the last part of verse 2. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is amazing. God himself will be reigning on the earth, and the very truth of God will be coming from Mount Zion. So we see first, the first reality that is to give us hope now is that the world itself will be God-centered. But we see the second future reality. The second future reality that provides us with present hope is that God will establish lasting peace. Verse 3, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. So verse 3 gives us another reason that we can have hope in these future realities, and that's that God himself will be ruling and judging from Jerusalem. As we look back to the previous chapter, again, we see this stark contrast between the judgment happening in Micah's day compared to the judgments happening here in verse 3. I mean, just recall what I read from chapter 3, verse 11, that her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. The leadership in Israel and Judah were completely corrupt. They hated good and loved evil, and they completely took advantage of the people that they were called to lead and protect. But the coming judge will not be like this. Now, the coming judge will be a righteous judge. And as we live in a world where sin is excused and even exalted, holiness is cast aside, we long for justice to be done. And we see that a time is coming where the Lord himself will be rendering judgments between nations, and he will do so righteously and justly. And just a reminder, you know, as I had mentioned before, you know, if we understand this to be in the end times, why is there any need for judgments to be happening between the nations? Well, as we look to this time, as I mentioned, this is happening, I would hold to during the millennial reign of Christ, and we know that after the tribulation, there are going to be those who survive the tribulation but will not yet be in their glorified bodies. And in this time, there will be children being born. There will be those that are still in their flesh, and because of this, there is potential for disagreements between people. However, we see that the Lord himself will be the one ruling and dispensing perfect justice. And look at the result of this. The second half of verse 3 really gives us the extent and the result of God's judgment upon the earth and his ruling and reigning. It says that there will be a time, ultimately, it's a celebration of a time free of war. It says they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. So this peace is guaranteed to the point that these instruments, these tools that were designed for destruction, they're no longer going to be needed. And they're going to be repurposed. They're going to be turned into instruments of farming, of cultivation, of growth. These things that were meant for destruction ultimately will no longer be needed. In fact, we see that this will be a time where nations will not even need to train for war. They won't need armed forces to wage war against each other. It's going to be a time of perfect and lasting peace. You know, we just celebrated Veterans Day here just this past week, celebrating those who have served in our armed forces, those who have protected us from threats without and threats within. And we know even in this day, we are not immune to war. We know of the conflict that's happening in Ukraine. We've been through two world wars and countless others. And we still have those who are trained in our armed forces, and we are so thankful for them and the service that they provide to our country, because we live in a time where our borders still need to be protected. We need those that are trained in war as a means of protection for our country. But we see that a time is coming where this is no longer going to be needed. It's going to be a time of lasting peace. In fact, the Lord's judgments are going to have national implications. There's going to be peace now between nations because the Lord himself is providing a righteous rule from Jerusalem. So we've seen two realities already. We see that the world will be God-centered, and we see that God will bring lasting peace. Third, the third future reality that we have that provides present hope is that God's people will prosper. Look at verse 4. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So as we've already seen in verse 3, God will be rendering judgments between nations. We see the peace from God's rule on a national level, but now we see the implications even on the individual level. So nationally, the Lord will be ruling and rendering decisions between them, but we see that this peace is coming down to every single individual that will live in that time. It's going to result in the prosperity amongst God's people. And again, as we look back in Micah, we see that this is another contrast to how the people were living in that time. Just listen as I read Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So we see that in that time, even individuals' possessions and property and inheritance were at risk of being seized by those in power. It was a time that ultimately saw the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. However, we see again the hope that we can have in the midst of all of this, knowing that a day is coming that because of the Lord's righteous rule from Jerusalem, that the people will be able to dwell securely and prosperously and without fear. And look at how verse 4 describes this. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. So why does he use this description? Why is this a sign of the security and the prosperity that his people can have in the midst of his rule? Well, this would actually be something that the people were familiar with, a reference that they would have understood. In fact, if you hold your finger here for a moment, turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, and we see in verses 20 to 34, we're not going to read this whole section, but in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 to 34, we see a description of Solomon's great wealth and power as he was reigning as king over Israel. And just listen to just some of the ways that the writer here describes Solomon's great wealth. In verse 22, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, and 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For, he had a dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, over the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. So very similar here. We're talking about a time of peace. Solomon had secured peace in his kingdom. But we see here in 25 the implications for those who lived within that kingdom. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Let's turn back now to Micah 4. So we see here that this is a reference that the people would have been familiar with because this characterized the peace and the prosperity that they had in the time of their earthly ruler, Solomon. But ultimately, as we look to these references, we understand that the vine, which is most likely grapevines, and the fig trees, these were the most valuable and costly fruits of that day. So it was describing a crop of great importance, of great value. These were very costly things. And Micah, the Lord, through Micah, was doing this to show that even with these most costly and valuable crops and produce that they would have, that they would not have to worry about these things being taken from them. And just as Solomon in his time was able to provide peace for his people, how much greater is the Lord himself able to provide peace for his people during his reign? So Micah is telling them that they will be able to enjoy lasting peace and prosperity without fear. But why is this? Look at the end of verse 4. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. They're doing this because they are under the protection of the perfect king. He is ruling from Jerusalem, and the peace that he is providing has implications to all of his people. Again, we live in a time where we often see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. We see in Jeremiah 12:1, perhaps this is the cry of our heart in these times. Why does the way of the wicked prosper, and why do all who are treacherous thrive? But we must understand, as we look ahead to this coming kingdom, that these things are temporary. We look ahead to a lasting kingdom that will be ushered in by the Lord himself and that will establish lasting peace both nationally and individually. So we as believers can say, as Paul did in 2 Timothy 4, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Beloved, this is where our hope is found. This is where we find our hope. We look ahead to the time of Christ's coming, knowing that ultimately he will establish lasting peace for his people. Can I just add with this? We don't look to earthly leaders for our hope. Certainly we must honor those in authority, and we pray that the Lord would appoint those in positions of power that would follow biblical principles. We pray for these things. You know, certainly we honor the authority that the Lord has put over us, knowing that ultimately he is the one in ultimate authority. He has placed these rulers here for his purposes and his glory. And we honor them as long as it's not requiring us to go against God's word. And we should be those that are praying for those in leadership, ultimately that the Lord would save them and that they would be making decisions that would honor God. And through all this, we trust God and his sovereignty that he is working all of these things out for his good and glory. But ultimately, our hope is not found in any earthly leader. Rather, we look to the coming of our Savior, to the ushering in of his kingdom and his perfect judgments and our heavenly inheritance that's found in Christ. That's our hope. So as we began our time in Micah, I pose that question: how can we have hope? How can we have hope in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Well, as we've seen in Micah chapter 4, there's a time coming that will bring with it three realities that provide hope for believers now. We see ultimately the world will be God-centered, God will establish lasting peace, and God's people will prosper. We see that this hope is possible because the Lord himself will be carrying these things out from Jerusalem. Beloved, Christ is coming again. We see two responses here in verse 5 to this rule and judgments that will be coming from him. Look at verse 5. It says, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So we see two responses here. The first, the response of the world, and they are each walking in the name of his God, the false gods, the idols that they are pursuing. But more importantly here, we see how believers should respond in light of these promised future realities. We should be those who are saying, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So I ask you, as you're navigating this world, as we're living amongst a crooked and perverse culture, do you trust that the Lord is going to be faithful to keep his promises? Is your hope found in the things of this world, or are they found in Christ and the promises of his word? And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, If you have never placed your faith and trust in him as your Lord and Savior, I would remind you that this hope, these promises that we see, cannot be found outside of him. And I would urge you to think on these things, because while we see we have hope in these peaceful latter days, again, I say it is not found outside of Christ and his word. Beloved, I pray that verse 5 would be true of us. I pray that you could say with me, may we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the great encouragement that is found in your word. Lord, as we are living in a time where evil is celebrated, where we see the continued downward spiral within our world, Lord, we're not surprised. We know that these things characterize the world and unbelievers. We see this in Romans 1. But Father, it's a temptation in our flesh to be discouraged and to lose hope in the midst of these things. We begin to question the plans and your providence and sovereignty. But Father, I pray that as we look to your word and as we are reminded anew of the promises seen in there, that ultimately Christ is coming again. And as we search for hope, may it not be in the things of this world, but may we look ahead to the coming rule and reign of our great Savior and the perfect justice and lasting peace that will be established under his reign. Lord, I pray now as we think on these things, as we come now get to celebrate communion together, we are reminded that these truths are only found in Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross. This is nothing that we can earn ourselves, nothing that we in our own merits deserve. Father, we deserve sin and hell and punishment, but Lord, thank you for the great grace that you have offered through your Son, that we can look to these promises with assurance, knowing that it is not a hope, a misplaced hope on future events. It is an assurance based on past events, ultimately what Christ has done. Lord, I pray now for the rest of this service that you would be honored and glorified and that you would be building your people through the truth of your word. We love you and we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.